Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
All right, so tonight we are continuing the topic that we started last week, which is the Holy Spirit as God dwelling with us. And we're looking at it, this topic primarily from the perspective of this is God fulfilling His desire to live with us, to dwell with us. And it's something that is the reason behind the creation, and it's something that He's been working out throughout history as a way to once again dwell with us. Something that Adam and Eve originally had that was lost, but that is being restored. So the Holy Spirit dwelling with us is God fulfilling His desire and that promise that once again He would live with us. So that's kind of where the angle we're looking at this from primarily. So we're going to continue that train of thought. So last week we talked about God's glory being in the cloud as Moses was leading the Israelites through the wilderness, how God's presence was in the cloud, and then how that presence then was in the tabernacle. So when Moses built the tabernacle, and they had this visual scene where the cloud actually entered the tabernacle and all the people could see it. And so God's presence was there in that tabernacle. And then we look forward and we saw that in Solomon's temple. When Solomon built the temple and they dedicated the temple, they saw the same thing or very similar scene of God coming in a visual form and entering the temple and dwelling there in the temple. So the tabernacle and the temple were these places where God dwelt with man. That's where His presence was. And we talked about how really that was the Holy Spirit in that cloud and in that tabernacle and in that temple. Then we got to this passage in Ezekiel. It's a prophecy that Ezekiel has. Ezekiel has this vision, and it's this vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. So it starts from the Holy of Holies, it goes out through the threshold of the temple, goes up above the temple, it goes out through the east gate of Jerusalem, and then it goes to the Mount of Olives. So this very sad event of the presence of God basically leaving specifically the temple, but leaving Israel. So a sad event, and it was a foretelling of the destruction that was about to come. So six years after this, Babylon came and they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. So it's kind of a prophecy of that event that was about to happen. So we kind of pick up from there. So what I want to look at as we kind of move forward is in the midst of that, there were prophecies that glory would return, that God would not be gone forever. He was not leaving forever. He would come back. He would return. Ezekiel had several of these prophecies. We won't read all of them. We won't read all these verses, but they're kind of here for your reference. But Ezekiel in particular spoke about this. He was the one that predicted the leaving, but he's also predicted the return. We'll just look at this one in Ezekiel 43. So we'll read that one. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with the glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face, and as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. So this is a prophecy similar, kind of in reverse. So they saw that he saw the Spirit, or the glory, which is really the Spirit. But he saw that vision of the glory leaving through the east gate, and he sees this vision of the glory returning through back through the east gate, this time to dwell with the people forever. Zechariah is another prophet that talked about this. So Zechariah kind of corresponds to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was at the time when Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon, and then Zechariah was at the time when Israel was returning from Babylon. So several years later, that Ezekiel was prophesying. But the main, I won't read all of these, but the main one I wanted to read is in the one in Zechariah 2:10. So we'll read that one. It says, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord on that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So again, a prophecy that God would once again dwell in the midst of his people. Then there are other prophets as well that spoke of this. We'll look at this one in Malachi 3, chapter 1. This one says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So again, we see God promising to return. We see that in this case, he also says there's going to be a messenger who's going to come first and prepare the way. This talking about John the Baptist here in this verse, but then also talking about how the Lord is going to come back to his temple. And then this passage in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. So Haggai was a prophet who lived also at the time of Zechariah, at the time when the people had returned from Babylon. And so when they returned, Zerubbabel was one of the people among that group that first returned, and his task was to rebuild the temple. So Zerubbabel undertook that work. So Haggai and Zechariah both were encouraging him in that work. So Haggai especially is one that encourages Zerubbabel to carry out that work of rebuilding the temple. And then so this temple becomes what we know as the second temple. So Haggai gives this prophecy from God, and he says, The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's going to be an even greater, a greater glory coming. So what's interesting, though, when Zerubbabel built the second temple, you know, in the tabernacle they had this visual representation of the presence of God entering, and then in Solomon's temple again they had this visual representation of God entering the temple, and the people were hoping with this new temple that they would see something like that, that they would once again see God visually coming and filling this new temple. But that never happened. And so there was disappointment among the people. They were, you know, they were happy to have their new temple, but they were also disappointed that it didn't happen like it had happened with the tabernacle in Solomon's temple. So they anticipated and they hoped for this for years. There's years of history where they were kind of hoping for this, but it never happened.
It also didn't have the physical presence, all the gold and stuff, because it said the old men wept when they saw how sorry the second temple was.
That's right. So it was a smaller, more humble. I think I mentioned Solomon's temple cost like a couple $100 million in today's money, just in the gold and the other things to build. This was a lot simpler structure. Zerubbabel's temple was a lot simpler structure. They didn't have the gold. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant either. It was lost. So there were some things different. But God still desired that they build it. He encouraged Haggai to encourage Zerubbabel to build it. But it didn't have all the things that the first temple had. And then the glory never entered it like it had entered the Solomon's temple. And also mentioned, so the second temple was significantly rebuilt by Herod. It's actually a completely new structure. And this was very, very elaborate, this version of it. They still called it the second temple because they had continuity of the sacrifices all through that process, even though it was a completely new structure, Herod's temple. So this had just been built in Jesus' time. I think the scriptures mentioned it had taken 46 years. It had just been done when Jesus was active in his ministry. So, and again, they were hoping, they knew these prophecies, and they were hoping to see, maybe this is it. Maybe this is when God is going to come and redwell in the temple. And again, it didn't happen, even with Herod's rebuilding of it. So as we look at those prophecies, we start to see there's kind of messianic prophecies mixed in with that, mixed in with these prophecies. So I want to talk about that a little bit. What was the Jewish anticipation? So they viewed it as there's going to be a new age or a new era that's going to happen. And the particular thing that we're probably most familiar with is they were looking for a Messiah. That would come in and he would usher in this new age or this new era. And there are prophecies about a kingly Messiah that would come, but there's also prophecies about a priestly Messiah. And then there are also prophecies about some sort of heavenly figure. And they didn't really know for sure what that was. And they weren't really sure if this was three different people or one person in these roles. There's a lot of questions. So when you try to figure out, what did the Jews believe, is kind of like asking what Christians today believe. I mean, there's all kind of different viewpoints. So there's a variety of viewpoints, but generally this kind of describes what the Jews were anticipating is a coming Messiah. What they didn't know is that Messiah would actually be God. Nobody anticipated that. But anyways, this is what they're looking for. But they were also looking for when this new age started and when the Messiah would usher this in, that's when there would be a resurrection. So the faithful that had died would be resurrected. And there would also be at that time a judgment. So they were also anticipating that. They're also anticipating that Israel would be restored. And that would be both a physical and a spiritual restoration of Israel. So Israel would turn back to God and serve him once again. But there would also be a restoration of the physical, earthly kingdom of Israel. So they were anticipating both of those things. That involved a gathering of the exiles. So Israel had been scattered through a couple of times of being conquered and so forth. They had been scattered over in different places. So this was they anticipated a regathering of those exiles to Israel, to Jerusalem. They also anticipated perhaps a new temple, and perhaps this new temple would be where the presence of God would return. But they also saw universal peace as well. And then they also saw that the whole world was going to be transformed. They used language about a new creation or a new heavens and a new earth. They kind of used both of those terms. But essentially what this was an elimination of all the effects of sin. So they were anticipating that as part of this new age and this new era. So what I would like to say is they were mostly right about what they were looking for. They were just wrong about how it was going to happen and really what it meant. So all these things I would say did come or have come, but not in the way they expected them to come. And then I wanted to mention, so kind of threaded through all this is this idea of the presence of God returning. And that's kind of, again, kind of threaded through every bit of this. So they anticipated the return of God, the return of his glory, especially God coming back. So how did that happen? And I would say it happened in a much, it happened in an unanticipated way, a much better way than they expected. So we'll look at some of those verses that talk about this a little bit. So John 1:14 says, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt." And that word "dwelt" there, I mentioned this word last week. That Greek word, it actually means a tabernacle or a tent. They had other words that they could have used for "dwell," but they specifically used this word that was tabernacled. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or pitched a tent, is the idea here, among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when they read this word, they would have intentionally been cued to think back to the tabernacle of the Old Testament when these words were written. And then John 2:19 through 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So the temple that they were hoping for came, but it was very different than what they thought it might be. It wasn't a new building. The new temple that they anticipated was Jesus. He was that temple. He was the one who had the presence of God in him. And he was the one through whom the presence of God dwelled among the people. And then in Matthew 12:6, he says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." So this happened in a, like I have in the note over here, it happened in a lot better way than they could have anticipated. So I want to mention, you know, we talked about the vision of the East Gate and then it returning through the East Gate. So the East Gate is, you know, out the East Gate was the Mount of Olives where this went. So when Jesus came in his triumphal entry, that he came from the Mount of Olives, he came in through the East Gate. I think that specifically is what those prophecies were talking about. It was talking about the coming of Jesus as that new temple. All right, so one thing I want to say is, so this new age that the Jews were anticipating, this age to come or this new age, it's already started. That's what I'm trying to say by going through this, is we've already started this. When Jesus came, he came and ushered in those things that they were anticipating. He brought the kingdom. He was the Messiah that kicked this off. He kicked off the resurrection. So far it's been him, but there will be others. So it hasn't all been completed or done, but it's been started. So this new age or new era has been started by Christ. So it's a little different than what was anticipated. So they anticipated we have this present age that's ruled by evil, and then this age would end, and then there would be a coming of this new age where all these blessings would occur. So that's what they anticipated, how this was going to play out. But how it actually played out is a little different, in that the ages actually overlap. So the present age is ending and winding down, but the new age or the new era has actually already started. So it's been inaugurated, okay? And this is a huge topic. I kind of opened up a can of worms. I told Laura I was debating whether to even keep this in, because there's so much in here that I just don't have time to go into. But there's a ton of verses over there if you're interested in kind of reading more kind of about this. But basically the point is, Jesus has already kicked off this new age, this new era. Now, that's not to say everything is complete. It's not consummated, but it has been inaugurated, okay? So it's been started. There's still more to come. There's still more that we anticipate. So right now, so here's when Jesus came as the new temple, and now we're in this period where we are the temple that is housing the presence of God. And then when Jesus returns, basically the whole creation is going to be God's temple. Okay? That's the idea here. All right, so where does God dwell now? So getting to your question, so God dwelled in Christ, or through Christ, when he was on earth, but now God dwells through us, through his church, through his people. And he does that individually. So I have a lot of verses that talks about how the Spirit indwells or dwells in us as Christians, as individual Christians. And we've already looked at several of those last week already. We won't, just for the sake of time, won't go back and read all those, but they're kind of there again for your reference if you want to look at some of those. But I did want to talk about a couple that talk about how the Spirit is dwelling in us collectively, so in the church. So Ephesians 2:18 through 22 speaks about that. It says, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So this is talking about each of us are these building blocks, building this new temple where God dwells. Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're all building blocks, but collectively we are the dwelling place of God. We are that new temple. And then 1 Peter 2:4 through 5, it says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So again, we're stones, but living stones, and we're being built up together into this new structure, into God's new dwelling place. If you want to go ahead and turn into Acts 7, we'll look at Stephen's sermon a little bit. So, if you remember the story, Stephen was preaching in the temple and was arrested and dragged before the Jewish leaders. And then he gives this long, I say long, it basically covers chapter 7. He gives this fairly lengthy sermon, at the end of which they pick up stones and kill him, right? So I don't know what that says. I think if he's a good speaker or what, but he was at least effective. But it's kind of interesting, what were they so upset about in what he was teaching? And if you look back in chapter 6, it says one of the things that they were so upset about is that he was speaking words against this holy place. So he was speaking against the temple. And that's one of the things that they were so upset about. And like, well, what does that mean? Why, you know, what is that about? What does that have to do with the gospel even? Why is he speaking against the temple? How does that play in? As we look through his sermon in chapter 7, it's fairly lengthy. We won't read it, but just to kind of hit on a few things from it. First, he kind of gives this history of Israel, of Abraham and Moses and God working through them and working through Israel, a fairly lengthy story there. And as he gets toward the end of the story, he starts talking about, there in verse 44, he talks about the tent of witness. And then in verse 47, he says, "But it was Solomon who built a house for him." And then in verse 48, he says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says." So he's basically saying, yes, the temple was built for God and it had his presence, but a building is not sufficient. And it never was meant to be sufficient to hold God's presence. That was never the plan. It was really just a symbol of something else better coming. That's essentially what he's saying. And then he quotes in verse 49 and 50, he quotes from Isaiah 66, 1, the last chapter of Isaiah, which is right in the middle of this section of 65 and 66. It's right in this middle of this section where Isaiah is talking about the new heavens and the new earth and what that's going to be like and the peace that will come in that time. So he quotes this passage here in 49. It says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did my hand make all these things?" So you might wonder, why is Stephen preaching this? What does this have to do with the gospel? And he actually isn't even mentioned Christ in here. I'm sure he did. It wasn't recorded. But why is he talking about all this and then talking about the temple and then talking about how the temple is not sufficient? His point that he's trying to get to, and he jumps right to it in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So he's saying basically that God is fulfilling his long ago promise that he's been working throughout the history of Israel. He's fulfilling his long ago promise of dwelling with us. And he's doing that through the Holy Spirit, and you are rejecting it. Just like you rejected the Holy Spirit who was speaking through the prophets and you killed the prophets, you're now rejecting the Holy Spirit again. That is the essence of his message to them. And with that, this is when they picked up stones and he ended up getting stoned. But that's basically what Stephen's sermon here is in Acts 7. Yeah, so all that God did through Israel's long history was not so that he could dwell in a physical building. His desire is to dwell personally with us and a building is not sufficient to do that. His desire is much bigger than that, much better than that. And he wants to dwell with us in a personal way. So when we talk about the Spirit indwelling, we should think of that as being the fulfillment of all those promises. Now, this is God doing what he always wanted to do. Our mind should go back, when we talk about the indwelling, our mind should go back to the tabernacle and the temple and all those things of how God's been working this and now how God is actually bringing it to reality. Okay. All right, thoughts and questions?
Are you going to get to exactly how it is in his Spirit is indwelled in us?
So I'm not sure that the Scripture teaches me exactly how in terms of the metaphysics of how that happens. I'm not sure the Scriptures really go into a lot of detail. So in terms of the detail of how that happens, not really. What we will talk about is what it means and what he does now that he is indwelling us. So I don't know if I'm going to answer your question or not. If you're looking for exactly how the mechanisms, I don't know that we're revealed. But we do know that he does dwell in us. But my point is really, instead of worrying too much about that, the how and the mechanisms, what we really ought to be thinking of is all the history of Israel and how God is fulfilling that promise of what he's always wanted to do. That's where I think our focus ought to be. Those are the thoughts that ought to flood our mind when we think about God dwelling with us. We should think about God having a close, intimate, personal relationship with us. And I think that is really the meaning of what the Scriptures are telling us when it's telling us that God is indwelling us. So I don't know if I answered your question or if I avoided it, but I may not answer it to your satisfaction, but that's kind of where we're going. Yeah.
I think one of the biggest things is the things that happen, the teachings, the miracles, the guidance, all that, it's not by man, right? It's by God through man, and through the things that he's tasked them to do. And so when you're rejecting the things that they're doing, you're rejecting God because he put them to that task. And so, yeah, it's not about him being in you working. It's about the fact that he's working through you, and it's God's will. And that's what they continually over and over and over rejected.
Yeah.
So, but God did, in most cases that I can remember, I don't want to say all because I can't remember, but he did personally speak to most of the prophets. So, and your sheet, and this is accusatorial, but your sheet said, what does the Holy Spirit do? And you had Old Testament, New Testament, the whole, which was excellent. Spent more time on it. But it looks like I know this is an old-fashioned opinion, but it looks like that sheet that was the Holy Spirit do. Many of those verses was, I've got it here, but I couldn't probably pull all the junk in my Bible. I probably pulled it out. But he instructs, he teaches, mm-hmm. he directs. Those are words that the Holy Spirit does, both Old Testament and New Testament. So, I would like to be proven wrong, but how are we instructed now? Well, you're instructing us, but you're instructing us through the Scripture.
I think that we're instructed in a different way. So I don't think that God gives us new revelation. So throughout history, God was giving new revelation to man, and it happened over the course of history, over the course of time. It happened through the prophets. The prophets would speak on behalf of God, and they would also write on behalf of God. And through that, God was giving new revelation. He continued to do that through the apostles. And some others in the New Testament era. I don't believe that God continues to do that. I think the time of that kind of special revelation has ended. I think we have the complete revelation from God in the Scriptures. I guess that would be my answer, is now we now have recorded Scripture that's from the Spirit that we can read, so we have the full revelation. Something that they didn't have before and was being given out over time.
So there's an interesting, one way to look at this is say, well, okay, what are the possibilities? There are some who say that the Spirit is limited to indwelling by our knowledge of Scripture. Now, personally, to me, that seems too much of a limit there. There are some that would say, well, it goes all the way to miraculous spiritual gifts. That doesn't seem evident either. So my view is it's probably somewhere in the middle. There is an interesting thing that happens in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. So if you want to look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, this is the day of Pentecost, and it says the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. To your point, that is a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. But if you go on over to Acts chapter 4, let me find the specific reference. This is just a little while later, and I believe it is in verse. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. So remember, Peter's sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And not only was he speaking, were they speaking in different languages, but as far as I can tell, the content of that sermon was revealed to him to them as they were speaking it. Now, did he have prior knowledge of that from his time with Jesus? Yes. Did he have, because a lot of it was from, from the prophet Joel. So he had knowledge of that prior to that. But it's also interesting that in chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to the rulers and the elders of the people. And then he goes on and talks to them in this context. And my question was that filling of the Holy Spirit miraculous? And I don't know that it has to be. because there's nothing in that statement that he's made there that he hasn't already said in the past. In this instance, he's not speaking in a tongue that he doesn't know. But in both cases, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In one case, it was a miraculous measure. And in this case, it appears that it's not miraculous in nature. But nonetheless, Scripture says it's still there. So, and the point you made earlier about the temple, and I wonder if we are guilty of verse 51 here in Acts chapter 6, or Acts chapter 7, sorry. Are we resisting the Holy Spirit because we can't explain how he indwells us? I hope not, right? And maybe that was part of their issue. So I'm of the thing, I'm kind of like David, I can't necessarily explain it, but it's like a college professor told me one time in a hard subject. He said, don't fight it, just write it down. You know? And does he indwell us? Yes. Scripture's clear on that. Do we exactly know how? Maybe not. Do we know how he created the heavens and the earth? No. But did he do it? Absolutely he did. Right? So I don't know that I have to know how he does it. I just have to trust that he does it and not resist. And then let God take care of the rest. That's kind of the way I see it.
Well, we have to embrace it as the spirit, as a spiritual thing. It's our spirit within us, our spirit. Mm-hmm. It's not just any miracle, miraculous thing that we do, it's how we are in our heads. And if we resist that spirit, we deny what Jesus did and say, well, he's not changing me.
Right. And I feel like sometimes we resist it because we don't want to be accused of
there's all kind of misuses of the spirit, and I've avoided that until the end of the quarter, and I definitely want to get into some of those things. There are definitely misuses, and we will dive into a few of those things. But I've really wanted to focus on, well, what is the scripture actually saying versus before we start talking about what is it not saying, and we'll get there. But you know, I do want to try to finish this. I got about 3 minutes, so we're going to try to finish this. No, that's good. That's a great discussion. We won't be able to hit all these verses, but the point we're trying to get to is that God has already started what he's going to completely do. And this is the story of where this is all going. These are all verses talking about how God's ultimate goal and purpose is to dwell with us personally, face to face. So these verses use those terms, face to face. So an intimate, close, no longer in a veil, no longer, you know, hidden in a temple, God has left the temple. He has burst out of the temple. And he's now living in us. There's now a million temples walking all over the earth. There's millions of temples. But one day, the whole creation is going to be a temple. And that's described in Revelation. That's what's coming. That's what we're looking forward to is that day. So these verses talking about that. We'll look at a couple of these. I particularly want to hit the ones in Revelation because they're pretty descriptive. So we'll just go ahead and jump there. So Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne. And again, this Revelation is figurative, so don't take this literal. Okay, it's a figure, but understand what the figure is trying to teach us. Okay. So Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And again, he uses that same Greek word we talked about before, that dwelling there is the word tabernacle. So again, it's intentionally trying to point our minds back to the tabernacle and the temple and all that history. This is God's ultimate purpose, to dwell with us. And then looking down in verse 22, I wanted to hit that one. It says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So there's no need for a temple, a true temple anymore. The whole creation is His temple. And then quickly we'll hit Revelation 22, 1 through 4. And then that'll have to be the end. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we're anticipating. And the fact that we have the Spirit right now is a down payment on that. It's a partial payment of that, of what's coming. Okay, the Spirit is described as a payment, as a down payment, and a guarantee. So the fact that we have the Spirit living in us right now is God. It's proof that God is bringing this about. Okay, so we'll leave it there, and we'll see y'all next week. Thank you.